Amen. When my girls were very young, they began to learn and understand the nature of a promise. They also learned to interpret my words to them. And when they asked me for something, they would interpret my response according to how likely they were to get a positive answer. On one extreme was the answer no, and I insisted they learn the meaning of that word. No means no. But then sometimes my answer was probably not. And that meant, as they learned from my own practices and words, that the answer was likely to be no, but they could hold out a glimmer of hope for the time being. And sometimes they would hang on to that glimmer of hope just as long as they could until it finally became a more definitive no. Probably not. That meant there's some hope. And if I answered possibly, they would have even greater hope. The balance had tipped slightly in favor of a positive response. And then my answer, we'll see. And they learned, and they actually told me this some years later with significant accuracy, they learned that those words would actually give them more encouragement. And when it was all said and done, I would say yes. And after a while, it became something of a joke with us, because if I said, we'll see, they would usually leave me alone, quite confident that the answer would eventually be yes. And the amusement to me was their analysis of my words was actually very accurate. And then there were the promises. If they were unsure of what I meant, they might even ask, do you promise? And despite my human sinfulness, if I made a promise, I always wanted to give them the security of knowing with certainty it would happen. And that's where some of those words that they would interpret, that's where they came from. I wasn't ready to make a promise, and so I didn't. They understood the difference. A promise meant yes. Unquestionably and unchangeably. So it is with God. The very essence of the gospel is a promise. And so we read in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. All the promises of God are yes and amen. It's truly, it's certain, it's absolute. If God promises it, the answer is yes. The gospel itself is a promise. It's a promise of good news. The gospel as a noun is, the promise becomes the subject of preaching. We preach the gospel as a verb. One single Greek word means to proclaim that promise, to proclaim that good news. And that Greek word comes into English with our word evangelism, to preach the good news. Sometimes it's simply translated to preach. On his first missionary journey in Pisidian Antioch, the Apostle Paul said this of his own preaching, we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. We declare to you glad tidings. We preach the gospel. And this is the gospel, Paul says, the promise. The gospel is the promise. A promise made to the fathers. Ultimately, of course, the promise is Jesus. Acts 13:33, the next verse from what I just read. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He has raised up Jesus. We declare the gospel, in other words, the promise made to the fathers, and God fulfilled that promise for us, their children, in Jesus, in raising up Jesus. That's what the gospel is all about. It's a promise that God makes and a promise that God fulfills. And that's what I preach to you. I proclaim to you a promise, not possibly, not even we'll see, but a promise God made, a promise God has kept, a promise which he will completely and perfectly fulfill. All the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen. Amen is a punctuation that says, so be it, let it be, it's true. And that's where Peter begins his second letter. We studied last time our calling as Christians, our effectual calling. His divine power has given us everything that pertained to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. Verse 3. He called us by his glory and virtue. And that verse 3, is directly connected then to verse 4. He called us by his glory and virtue, verse 4, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. What a marvelous way to describe it. The great and precious promises of the gospel. The exceedingly great and precious promises of the gospel. We begin this morning by briefly defining and explaining those promises. There's a lot of ways I could summarize those promises. Let me build upon the imagery and the types of the Old Covenant people of Israel. In the context of the Old Covenant, the great and precious promise might well be summarized as the promise of an inheritance. And in the Old Testament, that promised inheritance was land, the promised land. And that foreshadows the promised land of our eternal inheritance. And so we read in Hebrews 9, verse 15, for this reason, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. That's the promise. Now, an eternal inheritance, not some claim to some bit of land over in the Middle East somewhere, but no, an eternal inheritance in the kingdom of God. Land to be inherited by true believers. Land in heaven. That's the gospel. The promise of an eternal inheritance, ultimately in heaven. And Peter began, if you remember his first epistle, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's the promise of the gospel, an inheritance reserved in heaven for you. It's a glorious promise. It's a great and precious promise. It's an exceedingly great and precious promise. And the foundation of that promise, the certain assurance of its fulfillment, lies in the pledge of God's glory. And that's how verse 4 is connected with verse 3. But verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. By which, what? What's the reference in verse 4? Well, it's what goes just before it in verse 3. By which, what? By which glory and virtue, by which glory and excellence, by God's own glory and excellence, by God's own attributes, we have a promised inheritance in heaven. By his own virtue, by his own excellence, by his own glory, he promises to us an eternal inheritance. By the pledge of his own glory, God put his name on our reservation. That's what the gospel's all about. So you don't pay for your home in heaven. There's no mortgage. There's no down payment. There's no earnest money. There's no rent. There's no obligations you have to fulfill. No, God pledges to you in Christ a glorious promise, and he guarantees it himself with a pledge of his own glory and his own virtue, his own honor and excellence, by which, by those things, have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Notice carefully in verse 4 how we obtain those promises. It's given to us. That is an expression of God's grace. The inheritance is given to us. The promise of the gospel is given to us, given freely as a gift. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And Paul writes to Titus in Titus 3, verse 4, "When the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, he saved us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The inheritance, we are heirs, the promise of land, eternal land in heaven, it's ours, because God gives it to us. He saved us, not by what we have done, but by his grace. We become heirs, not because we have worked to earn something, but because God gives it to us. We have an inheritance promised to us because of God's own perfect goodness. That, beloved, that is the gospel. And may that reminder of those glorious promises never, never fail to warm your heart and encourage your soul. But there's more about that promise in verse 4. It is the promise of escape. Look at verse 4. "By which we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature." And then that last phrase, "having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust." The promise of the gospel is the promise of escape. Wouldn't it be nice to escape? Peter is obviously, I believe, interacting with Greek philosophy, especially Plato. In Plato's philosophy, the goal was to escape from this life. Actually, the goal was to escape from the prison of our own physical existence. The goal was to escape somehow from our physical bodies, which, as they understood it, were a prison for the soul. And so the soul had to escape from the body to be set free from the physical nature, which was evil. Thus, the problem of man, according to Plato, was the physical existence, the body, the flesh, and the escape that was desired was to escape from that flesh. And that's what salvation was really all about. That's not what Peter's saying. Peter is saying something very different. What we are seeking to escape from is not our physical existence. It's not our physical bodies, as if the physical is evil and the spiritual is good, and so we need to escape from the physical and somehow get away from it. That's not what Peter is saying. What Peter tells us and promises to us from the Lord is that we can escape from the lust of the heart, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. You see, the problem with mankind is not that our physical bodies are sinful, but that our heart is. The corruption that is the real problem is not the corruption of our flesh. It's not the corruption of our bodies. It's the corruption of our heart that lusts for that which is evil. The problem with mankind is not simply the actions of our bodies outwardly, but the lusts of our heart. Jesus puts it this way, Matthew 15, verse 17. Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. It's not the physical things that you eat and drink that defile you. It's what comes from your heart. Jesus goes on. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. And so the universal problem of mankind is the sinfulness of our fallen hearts. And in Christ, we gain an escape. It is freedom from the corruption of the world, according to verse 4. The corruption that is in the world through lust. The corruption that's in the world through our hearts. The emphasis is not upon our physical corruption. The emphasis of verse 4 is not that we escape our physical corruption, because obviously that's not true. We still are mortal. We still get sick. And when in God's time our days are numbered, we die. And so we don't escape the mortality of our flesh. We rather escape the corruption of our heart. That's what the gospel addresses. And indeed, our flesh is mortal only because of our sin in Adam. The curse of corruption is obvious, isn't it? God said to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." In other words, in Adam all die. We do indeed inherit a corruptible, mortal body and physical existence. And yet that mortality is simply the curse for sin. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. But that death, that corruption, that curse to Adam and Eve was not merely physical death. It was the condemnation of God pronounced upon guilty sinners. Romans 5, verse 18, "Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience," Adam, "by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So the promise of the gospel is the promise of an escape. An escape from corruption. The corruption that's in the world because of the sinfulness of our hearts. It's not just an escape from physical death. The gospel does not simply promise physical life. As Christians, what we gain, what we have already gained, is this escape or freedom from the corruption of the sinful nature, the corruption that's in the world through lust. But then notice something at the end of verse 4. This escape has already taken place. This promise has already been fulfilled in the lives of Christians, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Having escaped. The Greek verb tense is very, very specific. It's already happened once and for all. If you are in Christ, you have escaped this corruption. That's what Peter is telling us. You have been rescued. You have been set free, having escaped the corruption that's in the world. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And this is the meaning of that. Not that you are freed from the very presence of sin and made instantly perfect, but that you are freed from sin's dominion. You are no longer a slave to that sin. You are no longer under the bondage of that old man. You have been raised with Christ. Romans 6, verse 3, do you not know that as many as of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. If we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. He who has died has been freed from sin. Again, all of that describes what has already happened in the life of a Christian. We have died with Christ and we are raised with Christ. The old man is crucified with him. The body of sin done away. We are no longer slaves of sin. And in that way, with that definition, according to Paul, we are freed from sin. The old man was crucified. The old heart, that heart of stone, that dead, cold heart of stone was removed. And God replaces it with a heart of flesh, a heart that's alive. As I read earlier for your encouragement in the gospel from Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. That's what Peter's describing when he says that those who are in Christ, those who believe in Jesus, have escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. That's the promise. Ultimately, it is the promise of freedom from the sin of the old man. Now, maybe you're confused at this point because you know in your own heart that sin is still present. And if a Christian is freed from sin, then you must not be a Christian because you struggle with sin. I wonder if Satan has ever tempted you with that thought. That's actually the subject of a sermon from Zechariah this afternoon. Well, that cannot be what Paul means in Romans 6, because he goes on to exhort Christians, recipients of these promises, to not sin. And so the promise is the basis upon which you are enabled not to sin. The promise of the gospel is the basis upon which you are enabled to put sin to death more and more. The power of sin is broken. The dominion of sin is destroyed. That's our freedom. That's the promise. That's the escape we have from corruption. The dominion, the slavery of that sin is destroyed. And therefore, going back to Romans 6, verse 12, therefore, Paul says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. Sin shall not have dominion over you. That's the promise of the gospel. So even as you struggle with the sin that remains, the promise is that such sin will not have dominion over you. The promise of freedom from the sin of the old man is the encouragement God gives you in your ongoing battle with actual sins that do indeed continue to tempt and beset you even as a believer. The promise is the foundation upon which the exhortation is based. The promise of escape from the corruption that's in the world through lust. The promise of that escape is the foundation upon which Peter will go on, as we'll look at next week in verse 5. For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, and godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. You see, this promise of escape, this promise of freedom from the dominion and the slavery of sin is the very foundation upon which we are exhorted not to sin. Please be sure you understand that, and if you don't, please talk with me further, for this is so crucial. For the promise of Scripture is that we have been freed from the power of those sinful desires. As new creatures in Christ, we have the ability to resist the temptations brought about by the corruption of this world. And yet, throughout this age, the presence of those temptations is not removed. And those temptations wage war with our souls, according to Romans 7. We're freed from slavery to sin, but not from the presence of the temptation to sin. And so on the basis of the promise that we are freed from the dominion of sin, the Bible exhorts us to flee from it. And the Bible exhorts us to stop sinning on the basis of God's promises, His exceedingly great and precious promise. I hope you get that connection, and I want you to understand it because it's essential to our understanding of the Bible. You are freed from sin. You have died with Christ. You're a new creation, all because of God's great and precious promises given to us with the pledge of God's own glory. Therefore, the Scripture addresses us and exhorts us to stop sinning. To make every effort, again, as we'll look at in verse 5, to make every effort to grow in godliness and holiness, to make every effort to put to death the very presence of sin, looking forward to the completion of your salvation when you are indeed made perfect in glory, living for all eternity, entirely sinless in the presence of God. So let this promise of escape be your encouragement. Let it be your motivation. Let it be your strength as you understand what it means to be a new creation in Christ Jesus, what it means to have a new heart, a heart of flesh that's alive. And let that promise stir your heart to pursue holiness so that when you understand the reality of the promised inheritance that's reserved in heaven for you, you are ready and eager to hear all of the exhortations that tell us, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, to gird up the loins of your mind, to be sober, to rest your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, So be holy in all your conduct, because as it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Paul says, put on the new man, created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Put off that old man. Put on the new man. Why? Because God has given us an exceedingly great and glorious promise in the gospel that he has made us to be new creatures in Christ. Finally, one more aspect of these exceedingly great and precious promises. The promise of fellowship with God. Look at verse 4 again, the middle of the verse. That through these promises, through these great and glorious promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature. Now there's a phrase that can lead you into all sorts of theological and doctrinal errors if you're not careful. Peter uses very dramatic language here, and we need to be careful not to misunderstand what he says, nor interpret what he says in a way that contradicts the rest of Scripture. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. So what does he mean when he says we are partakers of the divine nature? Does that mean we become little gods? That somehow we attain to the status or level of deity? And I have to answer in a word, no, that's not what it means. We remain creatures, and God remains a creator. God remains divine. God remains God, and we remain creatures. But that's a common heresy that's plagued the church, that we somehow become gods. It's one of the more dangerous heresies, if not the most dangerous heresy, involved in Mormonism. They actually teach that we become gods. But what does it mean to become partakers of the divine nature? Calvin answers that so very clearly, and I quote, "The word nature does not denote essence, but kind." In other words, my words, we don't obtain anything of the essence of God. We don't become partakers of his divinity. We don't share in his deity. We don't become, in essence, God. We remain creatures, and he remains the creator God. And that distinction between creator and creation is permanent. But, in Peter's words, we do participate in his divine nature. We partake. We become like him in kind. In other words, in the way that we live and in the way that we think, we become like him. And some of the attributes of God are, as if you studied any theology at all, are described as communicable. In other words, there are some things about God that are actually communicated to us, and we become like God in some ways. That there is growth, there is development in our spiritual lives. So much so that Paul would say to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, that we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We are transformed into the same image. We are transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. More and more, we begin to be like God in our moral and spiritual character. In other words, we are becoming godlike, or more simply, godly. Again, the idea from Greek philosophy was that the material world was evil, and salvation or deliverance was to be freed from that physical existence. And in that thinking, physical, material things are seen to be sinful in themselves, and the more you abstain from physical things, the more you escape the physical life, that's how you become godlike. And so for the Greeks, participating in the divine nature meant being freed from the physical body. Salvation meant being freed from the physical body, and that's entirely wrong. The truth is that God redeems our body and our soul. The truth is that our salvation is not and will not be complete until the resurrection of our bodies at the last day, until our bodies are given an eternal life that is very much physical and material. And so the divine nature which we share in, according to verse 4, in which we partake, that divine nature is not a denial of what is physical. Rather, it's a denial of what is sinful and immoral, and such that we enjoy real, genuine spiritual fellowship and communion with God. We enjoy being united with God through faith in Jesus Christ. We become partakers of the divine nature. We become more and more like God, transformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. It is the fellowship of a God-like character. Romans 8:28 tells us that God works all things together for good, a very familiar verse. And then verse 29 tells us about God's work in the life of those whom he has called. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. It is so sad to me that as Christians in the broader context of the church, we argue about predestination. Instead of recognizing the obvious presentation of that in Scripture and then to see what it really means. Predestination doesn't exist in a vacuum. What God says is he predestined us for a purpose, to conform us to the image of his Son. So predestination is not some secret, mysterious thing that we have no evidence for. Predestination means that God chose us in order to transform us, to make us more like Jesus, that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren. That's what it means to become a partaker of the divine nature. It means to be conformed to the image of Jesus. It means you become more and more like Jesus in his character. It is the fellowship of a God-like character. And the promise of fellowship is the fellowship of a reconciled relationship. To share in the divine nature, to be partakers of the divine nature, is and must be to be accomplished by reconciliation with God. Only then, only by reconciliation can we partake of his divine nature. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, who has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word, the ministry of reconciliation." And so the gospel is presented in those very words: be reconciled to God. And how is that possible? Only through faith in Jesus Christ. Not by the works that you perform. Reconciliation with God is not something that you earn by your own merit, by your own works. It is rather a gift that you receive by faith. Be reconciled to God. That's the gospel I will preach as this new year begins and as every year begins until Jesus returns at the end of the age. Be reconciled to God. And how can that be accomplished? To believe, to accept, to receive these exceedingly great and precious promises. Promise of the forgiveness of your sins. The promise that you escape the corruption that's in this world through the sinfulness of your own heart. The promise that you can exchange the identity of a convicted criminal for that of a beloved child. That you can exchange enmity with God that was justly imposed upon you for your sin and exchange that for fellowship with God, communion with God, as partakers of His divine nature. And how is that possible? Only by faith. By believing and receiving the promises of the gospel that are given to you in Jesus Christ. Promises I proclaim even this morning, exceedingly great and precious promises. Be reconciled to God by believing the promise that He gives to us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the hope of the gospel, for the great and precious promises. And may those promises be for us the very foundation upon which we seek to put to death the sin that yet remains in our heart and lives. Thank you, our Father, for the promise of escape, the escape from corruption that's in the world through our flesh, through lust. Thank you, Father, for the escape that we have to be called new creatures, to be given a new heart. Thank you, Father, for calling us your children and giving us the freedom to call you our Father. For we do indeed pray in Jesus' name. Amen.